The definition of a fraud is somebody who looks like something but is actually something else. I am standing in front of you in camouflage, and I'm wearing work boots. I have never in my life fished or hunted, but I am the biggest want-to-be redneck on the planet. I'll explain how it comes about. Turkish, 21 generations Turk, came to America in my young teens, moved from Brooklyn, New York to Marion, Ohio, from Marion, Ohio to Columbus, Ohio, Whitehall, from Whitehall to Gahan, Ohio. And so in the world I live in Lynchburg, Virginia, there are three strikes against me. There is Turkish, former Muslim, immigrant, and Yankee. But God knew exactly what I needed. God knew exactly what I lacked. And now 12 years ago, He infiltrated my life with the finishing piece. In 1994, I married me a girl from the South. I married me a North Carolina, grits and greens eating, gravy making, Cracker Barrel worshiping woman. My full name is Ergun Mikim Namishivani Shaner. She does not call me Ergun or Ergun Mehmet. She calls me Butch. But she says it in the North Carolinian way, the all drawn out way. She says Butch with the vowels elongated. Her father, this is not a joke, this is the truth. Anybody from North Carolina will know this city. Her father is from Possum Kill, North Carolina. Right near Smithfield. So you know that she was just thrilled, that his whole family was thrilled when the towel head showed up at the door to date the daughter. You know? I'm standing at the door with the one eyebrow thing working and... Bring her to me. How many candles for the woman? You know. He was my chairman of deacons, and I'm going to talk a lot about his name is Braxton Morris. I'm going to talk a lot about Braxton before the days are over because he's precious to me. He's an old cotton farmer. I cannot fix anything on a car. The reason I am dressed like this is I ditched out on the way up here. And I'm not used to snow. In Virginia, they close schools, hospitals, everything if there's one drop of snow on the ground. This is Ohio. I forgot. We drive right through the snow. And I ditched out. Well, if something's broken on my car, I can't fix it. He can fix anything on the planet with baling wire, duct tape, and a wrench. And I love Braxton Morris. He's a man. And when I had them over to my house, I was going to ask for Jill's hand in marriage. I'm old school. I believe that if a man's going to ask for a girl's hand in marriage, you ought to ask her father and mother first. And so I had them over. And I thought, I mean, it was so tense. This is their only daughter. You know, that's the baby girl right there. And so I thought I would fix them food. And I fixed them a big Turkish meal with dolmates and baklava and shotkrita and all that. And he picked at it with a stick for like an hour. He just kept doing like this. I was like, what are you doing? He goes, I don't know what's in this. It's like, you eat squirrel brains, redneck. Why don't you chew that? You know? Well, it comes to the moment where I'm going to ask for a hand in marriage. And I thought I would tell a joke to cut the tension because they knew why they were there. I knew why they were there. I just couldn't bring myself to ask them. And I said, finally came around and I said, Braxton and Francis, I you know why you're here. And I love Jill very much. I love your daughter very much. And I want to ask for her hand in marriage. I would like I would like for her to be one of my wives. And you guys laughed. They didn't laugh. Not one little bit. They didn't laugh one lick. He said something about burying me and chopping my body and putting it in a well somewhere. I have learned over the course of 12 years that we are the exact opposites. Being a Turk, I yell. You know, we are angry. Some of you are just like me. You have the same personality. You're angry. You yell. 5 minutes later, you forgot where you were yelling. Anybody like that? Okay, good. That's me. Not a Southern woman. Southern woman doesn't raise her voice. A Southern woman carries a grudge. For like 30 years. Until she's stabbing you in the heart in your sleep. Well, you know. But my wife is more than just Southern. My wife is country. And there's a difference. When the first book I've written, I've had the honor of having 14 books written. And when the first book came out, I told Jill, I said, well, baby, we ain't rich. But you know, I can afford now. I can buy you some new grease. But on my stove, to this day, are two coffee cans filled with old grease. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? Some of y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay. One for meat, one for fish. She calls it seasoning, and I call it nasty. <laughs> 10,000 kids on Liberty University campus. 10,000. And among them are some kids that are what I call pixie girls. Pixie girls are about that big. And every sentence they ends on an up. Dr. Kenner, I want to ask you a question. Like this. Up. And they will say, Dr. Kenner, will you pray for me? Okay. Why? Okay, I eat and I eat and I eat and I cannot gain any weight. And you want me to pray for you about that? I'd like to deep fry them kids and roll them in breadcrumbs and dip them in chocolate myself. But a pixie girl will cry in a fight. A pixie girl, when she gets upset, will cry. Not a country girl. No, some of y'all are married to country women. Country girl, you make her mad enough, she will stomp a mud hole in you. And I have seen the signs in 12 years of making her mad. One time, all you youngins, this is how long ago the story was. We had just gotten married. The phone had a cord on it. That's how long ago this was. And I was on the phone in the kitchen, and I had to get a pen, and I couldn't reach the pen because the cord wouldn't reach. And she was standing over there, and I went, woman. Yeah. Y'all know. And she went, where's my single guys at? Single men. All right. When you see the neck turn, that should be accompanied with a rattle. Because the snake's going to hit. And if you continue to agitate her after she goes, if you really make her mad, here's what will happen. She will undress. Not in any kind of perverse way. She just getting in fighting shape. You make her really mad, she'll go, what? Yeah, take my shoes. That's my baby. Even though I'm a fish out of water in this group, I have something in common with you. Not only a belief in the only risen Lord and Savior, but the fact that I was born again, led to Christ by one of your own. And I would like tonight to join hearts with you And in so doing, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. As you're turning there, it's a story that's very familiar to all of us. Now, let's walk right up to it. If you want to follow Paul and Silas's first missionary journey, it's Acts 13 and 14. When you get to Acts 15, we have what I believe to be undeniable proof that the early apostles were Baptists. Because in Acts 15, you got a fight. And where there's a fight, there's a Baptist somewhere. We are real good at four things. We're good at food and fellowship and funerals and fights. And in Acts 15, the fight was over to where to send the mission. Do we go just to the Jews? Do we go to the Jews and the Gentiles? Do we go to all the world? And of course, all the world was the final decision. Paul and Silas launch out on the second missionary journey at the very end of Acts 15. And when we pick up the story, they now arrive at Philippi. And in Acts 16:16, the Bible walks us right to the point. It came to pass, the Bible said, as we went to prayer. They were on their way to church. A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now let's unpack that for a second. They're in the marketplace. They're walking through the town of Philippi. They are walking through the town and there's a flea market there. And they pass a girl that the Bible says has the spirit of divination. And what is that? It's more than just soothsaying or fortune-telling the way we would think of it, no? You know, and I know, spirit is pneuma. Divination is an interesting word in Greek. It's pithos, python, snake. And here's what, to the best of our knowledge, she would do. She would lay out her little pallet in the flea market. She would put out her basket, and people would walk up to her and put money in the basket. And when they did so, she would take her fingers and she would run her fingers over the shed skins of snakes. And in so doing, she would pretend, allege to tell people their fortune. Obviously, she was good at this fraud because Acts 16:16 ends that she was bringing her masters much profit from her soothsaying, much gain from her soothsaying. But all of a sudden, verse 17, the same, that woman, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which shew unto us the way of salvation." She jumps up and she says, "I'm a fraud. These men, they're servants of the Most High God. They are the ones proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She was basically confessing she was a fraud. Verse 18, she did this many days. But Paul, being grieved, there's one language translation in the Latin that uses a great word here, annoyas, for the word grieved. What's that sound like? Y'all ever been annoyed on your way to church? They're on their way to church, remember? I would submit to you that Satan's favorite time to annoy you is on your way to church. Please remember, the simplest way to remember the doctrine of the devil is this. He wants three things. Satan wants your soul. If you can't let him have your soul, then what he wants to do is take your testimony. He wants to render you ineffective so other people aren't going to listen to you. And if you can't have your soul, because you're born again, and you can't have your testimony, then he's going to rob you of your joy. He's going to make you serve out of ritual and habit. My wife and I would drive to church, and I know in the popular churches these days, everybody's got a hyphen, they're pastor teacher. Well, I was in country churches my whole life, so I was pastor lawn care, and pastor lights, and pastor toilet plunger. And so we'd be getting to church to unlock the thing and make sure that the air conditioning was on and the fans were running, and we'd be fighting, because that's when Satan's favorite time to throw at you. And you're passing heathens getting drunk, loading up the boat on Sunday morning who look a whole lot happier than you do on your way to God's house. And you pass them and you'll even stop fighting. You go, look at him. Getting all drunk on Sunday morning. God's day. You need the joy of God. Punk. Why would they ever? Why would they ever want what we have? If we've allowed Satan to rob us of our joy. So don't be so hard on Paul and Silas because they are grieved, because they are angered by this woman following after him for many days. She's following after them, and then verse 18 turned and he said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates. And now watch, a dual indictment. Death sentence coming. They brought them to the magistrates saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, I want you to stop right there. We all know the story, but here's where the normal, everyday Christian reading this story lets their imagination take over. Cast them into prison. You and I both know that in the first century world, if a prisoner escaped, the jailer who was in charge of him would receive his punishment. Paul and Silas are in death row. He's not just going to put them in any old jail. This is not Opie and Andy. This is not Otis being able to reach around and get the keys from Barney. Because look at the next verse. "Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison." Lockdown. This is more like Cool Hand Luke, A Night in the Hole. This would be a hole in the ground. Having been to Philippi, I've seen how they build a prison and then they dig a hole in the center of the prison and just drop a gate over it. No ventilation, no waste management, just a hole in the ground inside the prison. "Who, having received such a command," such a charge, "he thrust them into the innermost prison." And it's not enough, because the end of verse 24, "And there he fastens their feet in stocks." Now, if anybody had a right to complain about the gospel ministry, it would have been Paul and Silas. If anybody would have had a right to turn to God and say, "Lord, what are we doing?" Second missionary journey, we've only seen two people saved, Lydia of Thyatira and this slave girl. We're not trying to sell anything. We're giving it away. You would think that the city fathers would be happy that a fraud is off the streets, that Miss Cleo is off the air. But it's not enough. Instead, they're dragged in front of the magistrates, trumped up charges, kangaroo court, death sentence. They're not just thrown into any old jail. They're thrown into solitary confinement. And having been thrown into solitary confinement, that's not enough. On death row, having been beaten, thrown into solitary confinement, they have their feet fastened in stocks. If anybody had a right to complain, it would have been them. But please pick up in verse 25 when the Word of God says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosened. The keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the other prisoners had fled. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' He called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Verse 34, second proof they were Baptist. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them. I have only been a Christian and thus a Baptist since I was 18. I don't know what it is with you Baptists and chicken. It must be the gospel bird of some kind. The rooster crowed and told on Jesus. We've been trying to get back at him ever since. But what do you reckon? There was a casserole dish involved here with somebody's name written in nail polish on the bottom. And some type of deviled egg. He set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, I want to set a simple premise before you tonight. I'm not a smart man. If I got a PhD, anybody can get one. But a simple premise speaks to me. And that simple premise is this. There's great irony to be found in Acts 16. Now, would you not agree with me that there are very few things quite as good as when church is on? Amen. Man, when the singing lights your soul, when the preaching ignites your heart, when you get out of church and you're ready to charge hell with a wet washcloth, when you are ready to march on the orders of the King, man, when church is on, there's very few things quite as good. But if you agree with that premise, you must also agree that the inversion of that premise is also true. There are very few things quite as depressing as when church is off. When the choir director is more interested in the way he dresses than the God he's singing for. When the preacher is bored with his own sermon. When the choir is busy fighting and the deacons are busy sneaking. When church is off. There are very few things that are more draining spiritually. Here's the irony. The irony of Acts 16 is this. Between verses 16 and 34 of Acts 16, God transforms a jailhouse, turns it into a church house. He takes a place of death and makes it a place of life. A secular place and turns it into a sacred place. The irony is this. Around our country and around our globe, even though in Acts 16, 16 through 34, God transforms a jailhouse and turns it into a church house, the sad thing is, most churches have more in common with jailhouses than they do church houses of the Bible. Now, I want you to think about it. What are most churches, certainly not yours, but come on, there's 400,000 buildings that are called churches. What do most of them have in common with jails? Well, number one, don't nobody want to be there. No joy, only fighting. No volunteers, only conscripted service. Everybody looking for a commuted sentence or a pardon or time served. Why is it that our country's going to hell in a handbasket? Because our churches that we know, God help us, they act more like jails than they do church. Now, I'm a member of Thomas Road Baptist Church. Jerry Falwell is my pastor. On a given Sunday, we'll have somewhere between 8,000 and 9,000 people. But some of them so rich they think they can buy their way into glory. And they're Baptists. Some of them can strut sitting down. And they're more interested in the car seat they left than the pew they fill. I don't want my church to act like a jailhouse. I want my church to act like a church house. And if you'll agree with me that is the simplest way of approaching things, then maybe we need to get back and see what God did to transform a jailhouse and turn it into a church house. What it was that God did to ignite and excite and unite the children of God so that they saw the miraculous take place on an ever-going, ongoing basis. I want to submit to you that there are three things that God did that day. Three things. It took three components that'll change any church you know. First thing I want to submit to you that God did to transform a jailhouse and turn it into a church house is that it happened when they displayed courage. Courage. Look at verse 25 again. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas were whining and complaining and calling their mamas. No. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas uploaded their resume to monsterjobs.com, hoping to find a new church. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas called Dr. Hayes and begged to find a new place to serve because they didn't want them there in Philippi. No. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas passed out their business cards to get a place, any place except there. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas whined and complained and called for a deacon's meeting. No. Round about midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the other prisoners heard them. That takes courage. Do you know why that takes courage? It's very simple. It takes courage to praise God at midnight. Because we have an entire culture built on the premise that when things are going great, anybody can praise God. Turn on the TV. Some idiot hits the lottery, pick six. What do they say? Praise God. Ball player scores a home run. Scores a touchdown. Want to thank my Jesus. A boxer knocks a guy out. They want to thank Jesus for their uppercut. But I've never heard anybody invert that. I've never heard anybody say, oh, well, I would have scored a touchdown, but Jesus made me fumble on the 20. See, here's the simple thing about courage. The mark of your ministry and the measure of true Christianity is this. Not if you can praise God when everything makes sense, but can you praise God in darkness because you know the God of light is coming? Can you praise Him not because everything's going your way, but because you're a servant of the God, and even if they may take my soul, even if they take my life, even if they take my home, they cannot have the me that goes to glory. My soul is His. I praise Him anyways. Churches that act like churches praise God anyways. One of the hardest things I've ever had to deal with was I'd come to church as a pastor and the pews would be empty. There'd just be a few. And I'd be tempted to yell at the people who came. Y'all ever think about that? You get in a bad mood, you get in the pulpit, you're yelling at the people who did get dressed. The idiot, no good, knuckle dragon, sloped forehead, troglodyte backsliders who are back praying to the pillow and preaching to the sheets ain't there to hear it. Can you praise God on low attendance Sunday? Can you praise God not because everything's going your way, but in spite of it? Paul and Silas discovered the secret of true Christian courage. It's better to praise God in prison with Him than in a palace without Him. That's Christian courage. Have you ever said amen in a church and 30 people spun around to see who said that? You ever been at the first uptight Baptist church and somebody says something that blesses you, or somebody sings something that blesses you, and you rise up and go, that's what I'm talking about! And somebody goes, excuse me, honey, that wasn't in the bulletin. We need to vote on that if you're going to drop one of them out. I tell people the secret at Thomas Road, because we got some ameners, but they're very few in that crowd. You know, we sit in pockets. And they always know where I'm at on a Sunday morning. Because if I'm there, God's going to say something through somebody that's going to touch me. And I tell them, every amen you say shortens the sermon by 10 seconds. And now they become amening people. The thing is, my brothers, the thing is, my fear is that my generation, I'm in my 40s, my generation and younger don't have the courage to praise anymore. Oh, don't get me wrong. They love to raise hands and close their eyes. I got an entire bunch of kids that are spiritually passionate but biblically illiterate. But they don't really praise because here's the problem. They've never had to sacrifice for anything they got. And a lot of us praise because we remember what it was like not to be a born-again Christian. We remember what it was like to be in our sin. We remember what it was like to not have peace, not to have hope, not to have life. We remember what it was like to be hurting, to be knocked down and picked out, to be picked on. We remember what it's like to be stomped by the world and not have anything to turn to. And when I remember those days, I shout, because I don't care what happens to me. You can't touch me. Man, God is God. Good days and bad days, God's God. This generation of kids come along, they don't want to stomach warfare. They carry their stupid little signs. They protest me everywhere. Last summer, I got on the immigrant thing because I'm an immigrant. I can't be president. Britney Spears can be president. I can't be president. How scary is that? And some reporter put the microphone in front of me and said, well, you have something to say about the immigration issue, don't you? And I said, yeah, I do. Welcome to America. Learn the language, pay your taxes, shut your mouth, and quit whining. I had to learn the language on Broad Street in Columbus, Ohio. You can learn the language. Try doing that in France. Try going to France and going, I don't want to learn your language. Why is it they come here and assume that the minority population rules? I moved to this country. Come, join in our reindeer games. But I learned English. They don't have the stomach for war. They just want to protest. And if you pay close attention, every protest looks the same. Why? Because they all want to carry their signs. Why? Because they've never had to pay the price for what the freedoms that they enjoy. And please remember this. Freedoms assumed become freedoms forgotten. And freedoms forgotten become freedoms lost. Courage comes from a heart of gratitude. At the darkest hour of the night, at midnight, they were praising God because he's still God. Because they were still saved. They were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. Churches that act like churches have courage. Courage to praise. Man, praise God anyways. Say amen anyways. If the entire place spins around to see who said that, look them in the eye and say, I said amen. What are you looking at? My son, Braxton, is 7, turning 8. I have Drake, who is 2. Braxton gets in our minivan. I have a minivan because I'm not a man anymore. Some of y'all know. And the screen drops down and the DVD starts playing. He's got an iPod in his ear, a PSP in his hands, and little man has the audacity to tell me he's bored. Man, I didn't have none. I don't know about you. I had none like that. Well, my dad got in that Ford Country Squire. The only game we had was guess the smell. And my father smoked every day of his life. And my father was notorious for saying, roll the windows up, you're letting the smoke out. So we would just be sitting back there going, I dare you to open your mouth. Papa, change the channel. Guy tried to sell his computer for my boy. He said, oh, it's got all the bells and whistles. All I had was an Etch-a-Sketch and a Light Bright. This guy's trying to sell me a computer. And with the Etch-a-Sketch, if you mess up, just shake it. Try that with your computer. And the guy says, oh, and it's got a CD player. Let me tell you something. My son is not going to learn music on a CD player. He's going to learn music the way God intended it. All you youngins, listen to me. God intended music. 8-track. 8-track. Some of y'all know. Some of y'all still got them. You still got them. I still got mine. Courage comes from a grateful heart. When they praised God, not because everything was going their way, but because the God who was on their side was on his way, that's what transformed the church. Secondly, God transformed the jailhouse and turned it into a church house when they displayed conviction. Beginning in verse 26, exquisite details that explain that Paul and Silas could escape. Notice in verse 26 it says, a great earthquake, foundation of the prison was shaken, immediately all the doors opened, everybody's bands loosened. They could escape. And remember, they're under a death sentence. They're still on death row. They should escape. They don't want you here in Philippi. If after this earthquake you escape and they recapture you, you are put to death. They don't want you here. Go to Macedonia, go to Crete, go to Troas, go somewhere where they're going to want to hear what you're preaching. Because they don't want you here. But they stuck around. And they stuck around because they had conviction. Here was their conviction. There was a soul at stake. Paul and Silas knew that if they would have escaped, that jailer would have died, either by his own hand as he was planning, or they would have put him to death, and he'd have gone to hell without God, without hope. They knew there was a soul at stake. Churches that act like churches exist and stick around because there are souls at stake. There's only two kinds of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. Take your side. And when churches get so far into the deeper life that they stop seeing souls saved, they have not gone deep, they've gone dry. And I don't want to be a member of Dry Bones Baptist Church, where there hasn't been anything knit together with life in so long that the only thing in the air is powder and bad perfume and the dust of bones disintegrating. You know what that means in practical terms? That means you and I, our churches do not build and plan and budget and organize and implement for everybody who's already here. God bless you. You've been saved 50 years. You've been saved 5 years. You've been saved 5 months, 5 days. God bless you. I'm glad you're in church and I'm glad you've been saved that long. But your church does not exist for you. Churches that act like churches build and organize and budget and give and implement for the souls that are not here yet. There are people outside the doors of our churches who are hanging over the gaping hole of hell by a thread. They're willing to follow any lie. We're the only ones who've got the truth. And we got people that think coming to church is a great hiding place. Church is not a hiding place. It's a launching pad. We get together to celebrate and to worship. But we go out to be the church. And whether we evangelize or fossilize, it's our choice. You know why that's important? You know why that conviction's important? Because somebody stuck around for you. I don't know who it was. Sunday school teacher, youth pastor, pastor, parent, somebody stuck around for you. And somebody stuck around for me. And I lived in this state till I was almost 18 years old and hated you and thought that you hated me. I wasn't just any old Muslim. I was devout. We dressed differently. We spoke differently. We acted differently. I drove up that highway to go to the mosque in Toledo every Sunday. I played soccer in Marion and in Galleon as a Muslim. And we came to this country and came to this state to build mosques here. We were, quote-unquote, missionaries to you. We came in 78 when Ayatollah Khomeini said, we will not stop till America is an Islamic nation. And now my people come here, the olive-skinned come here 4 times faster than any other people group except for the Mexicans, and we're not in the back of Chevys. We took that work seriously. And anything I knew about you, I only learned from the imam or in my mosque. The mosque in Toledo, the mosque in Monclova, the mosque up in Cleveland, the mosque on Broad Street that my father built. As a muazzin, we live and die by the 5 pillars of Islam. I was Sunni, Sunni Muslim. Abinadab, Salat, Zakat, Swan, Hajj, all of the 5 pillars can be summarized in one verse of the Quran. Surah 23, 23rd chapter of the Quran, verse 102. If a man finds his scales heavy, he finds perdition. If he finds his scales light, he finds paradise. We believe, 1.6 billion of us believe that at the moment you are born, the father whispers the shahada in your ear, your mother rubs the fig in your mouth, and from that moment, everything you do goes on scales. Every good deed, every bad deed, every work, every motivation, every desire, every thought, everything you do goes on good scales or bad scales. To make it into paradise, all you got to do is be 51% righteous. And only one thing erases the bad scales. And you know this. You've seen it enough. For us to die as a martyr in a declared fatwa in an act of jihad. It's why there's no shortage of my people getting in the back of buses or planes. Because we believe that by shedding our blood and yours, that we'll get the one thing that we don't have in Islam. Peace. Hope. Now, I'm going to tell you in the few moments we've got left together that how I found out that my blood was unnecessary. And do you know what reached me for the gospel? Do you know what reached me for the gospel of Jesus Christ? It wasn't some guy on television with a toupee and a Folex watch. It wasn't some woman with purple hair crying purple tears. It wasn't somebody hawking Peter and Paul loincloths. It wasn't some magnificently huge building. It wasn't some choir of 81 different singers. It wasn't a band of 8 billion different instruments. If you don't reach me for the gospel of Jesus Christ, one free will Baptist boy named Jerry Tackett who would not shut up. For Jesus. For 3 years. Y'all hear me? He was a high school buddy. And boys, for 3 years he didn't take no for an answer. How many of us knock on a door, we're getting ready to give him the Roman road, we're going to walk him down the 4 spiritual laws. We knock on the door, or the Calvinists, they knock on the door and ask the 2 questions. Knock, knock, knock. You elect? No? All right, see ya. How many of us come to the door, they say no, we leave. Jerry Tackett adopted me like his target. And for 3 years, that boy, the son of Hiram, would not shut up. Dude, you want to come with me to fifth quarter? Want to come with me to roller skating? I don't roller skate. There's not a lot of roller skating going on in the sand. You want to come to a lock-in? Y'all know what a lock-in is? How many here worked a lock-in? That is the Baptist equivalent of purgatory. You can't get out. 3 a.m. in the morning, I want to sleep. I'm having to find kids hiding in stairwells. Where was I? 3 years. I dressed differently. I would take my prayer rug and roll it out in the high school bathrooms, and Jerry Tackett just wouldn't leave me alone. He wasn't fancy. He was faithful. And faithful beats fancy any day of the week. He wasn't educated. He was evangelistic. And evangelistic beats educated any day of the week. I've dedicated my life to education. The only reason I went to college was because I didn't know nothing about the Bible after I got saved. So I went down to Williamsburg, Kentucky, to a little college there, and just kept going. I got a BA, an MA, an MDiv, a THM, a DMin, and a PhD, and guess what? God ain't impressed. Degrees burn just as quickly as dollars if you depend on them. Jerry Tackett went after me. Finally, I decided, going into our senior year, I'll show him. And I walked into the Stells Road Baptist Church. And that little church, you could fit 4 of them in this room, maybe 5. That little church loved me to the cross. They didn't make fun of me. They didn't call me names. They didn't call me a towel head or a camel jockey or a sand nigger. They didn't tease me when I didn't know when to stand or sit. If you've never been in a Baptist church, y'all are crazy people. It's sit and stand and stand up and turn around and shake a hand and hug a neck. It's like Jesus size. And y'all are all over the place. And I didn't know where the bulletin said I needed to be. I didn't know what the difference was between a hymnal and the Bible. Thought it was the same book. Figured Bill Gaither was one of the apostles. Problem is, some of y'all still do. And I'm just saying. Meaner I was, nicer they were. That whole youth group surrounded me. The sweet old ladies in the church loved me. As soon as the service was over, that one boy, Jerry Tackett, dragged me to the preacher, Clarence Miller. Clarence Miller had a 6th grade education. Elvis sideburns. He always wore these bright suits with like orange piping. He preached with a handkerchief. He had a clip-on tie. And when he'd really get to preaching, because Clarence taught me, if you ain't spitting and sweating, you ain't preaching. When he'd really get to preaching, he'd unclip the tie. But it was still tacked to the shirt. So it would just flop like a fish right there on the front of his suit. And Clarence Miller looked at me, and Jerry said, "Here he is," like you got to point out the boy in the dress, right? Clarence said, "Boy," because he was an old Kentucky rum runner who'd gotten saved, "what you think about Jesus?" And I said, "Isa." That's what he's called in Islam, Isa. I said, "Isa, we respect Isa." Listen to what he said. He said, "That's great. You can't respect Jesus." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because Jesus said he was God. If Jesus said he was God, respect isn't one of the options." He said, "There's people floating up and down the Olentangy who think they're God. And they say they're God. But they're not God. They're frauds. And if that's the case, that Jesus said he was God but wasn't God, and he was a fraud, then you reject him. But if Jesus Christ said he was the God-man, and he was, then respect him enough. Then you worship him. Get it? You either revere him or reject him, but you don't have the option just to respect him. And then he explained to me that Jesus Christ on the cross shed his blood so that I wouldn't have to. Jesus Christ, if I may, strapped himself to a cross so I wouldn't have to strap a bomb to myself. Honey, I lasted 4 days in that church. Thursday night revival. Clarence had the audacity to preach his own revival. Because he could preach. I didn't know when the bulletin said I had to come forward. I didn't know we had to wait till we were singing 714 verses of Just As I Am. Or I Have Decided, or Softly and Tenderly. All I knew is I needed saved. In the middle of the sermon from the second row, I stepped out and walked right to the front. Clarence had his eyes closed, handkerchief wiping. Opens his eyes, and there I'm standing. He said, "What?" I said, "Isa bin Allah, Jesus is God. I want saved." He said, "Amen." He said, "Could you wait for the invitation?" And I said, "No." So he spun me around and led me to Christ standing in front of that whole church. Y'all remember back in the day, we didn't just get people in the water and do the talking for them, did we? We didn't just stand them in front of the church and do the talking for them. They had to make confession with their mouth to show that they had believed with their heart. Clarence is old school. Clarence said, "Tell them, boy, tell them." That night, the youth went to Afterglow. It's where everybody goes to the Denny's and IHOP. I got to do two things as a new believer in Jesus. Number one, took the gefia off. Told the waitress I was saved. Number two, I ordered me some ham. Because I've never had it. Oh, honey, I'm a ham-eating man now. November the 4th, 1982. I go home, I tell my father, I said, "Bubba, I'm saved." And it's the last day I saw my dad. And you say that's harsh, but it's not. Because in 36 countries around the globe, my people are put to death for conversion. In countries where your missionaries serve, if a Muslim comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he is buried up to his waist in Jumu'at prayer time Friday. And he's stoned to death for the sole crime of conversion to Jesus. Being disowned ain't that rough. Hiram Tackett was one of the men who became like my father. My church became my family. Hey, you know that? You know those kids that come to your church? Nobody else comes. We call them church orphans. Just them. Not mom, not dad. Shirts on inside out. Got one sock on. Can't find his Awana book. Can't find his Bible study material. That was me. If it wasn't for one bus driver picking me up named Jim Hammack, I wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for one boy telling me about Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for one guy who knew enough about Wally Beebe to make visitation on a Saturday, I wouldn't be here. And man, Pastor Clarence's wife, Yuki Miller, that tall, Korean, meaner than anybody I know. Honey, Yuki would chase you down. If you missed church one Sunday, she was there on visitation Thursday, knocking on your door. "You come out now!" "And again, you come church!" Guess what? Acts 20:20 is still in the book, ain't it? They went door to door. A year later, both my brothers got saved. All three Shiner boys, born again. All three married the godly women. All three in the gospel ministry. Emir is at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, as the dean of the college. Erdem is at Landmark Baptist Temple in Cincinnati. I'm up at Liberty University. Because one of your own, one Free Will Baptist from Ohio. I've written 14 books that have sold 300,000 copies, and not one word is worth anything were it not for one Free Will Baptist boy who loved me and wouldn't shut up. In 1991, my mama got saved. My mom is a church planter in Truth of Consequences, New Mexico. In 1995, my grandma got saved. My entire world has changed because one Christian, one church, had the conviction to stick around. Last thing I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to shut up. God transformed the jailhouse and turned it into a church house when they displayed the courage to praise, when they had the conviction to stick around, and finally when they had the compassion to go. Notice they didn't hit him with the gospel track and run. I believe in gospel tracks, but notice they went to the guy's house. They didn't hit him over the head with a 50-pound family Bible with a 3D picture of Jesus looking like Ted Nugent on the front. They went to his home. They told his family. They made the priority of mission and ministry the priority. I'm going to illustrate, and I'm done. I was 30 before I got married. Some of y'all waited a while too, didn't you? But in my culture, you are sworn off at 5, and you are married at 9 or 13. I wasn't in any rush. And Turkish women got better mustaches than Turkish men. So I became a Christian, became a minister of the gospel, drove down to Williamsburg, Kentucky, started preaching in Redbird number 2 and No Hope number 5, and up in Everett, Kentucky, and Harlan County, and preached all those places. Finally, the churches that would call me as pastor were the ones who would put up with my bad accent and loved me in spite of me and prayed around me, and deacons that still believed in the old mourner's bench and would gather with me and pray before the service would start. I was single from then till I was 30, and I liked it. I wasn't in any rush. But the thing is, in those little country churches, single preachers like blood to sharks. Because those sweet, godly, blue-haired, henna-rinsed women assume that you are their project. But they don't pull the ones they pull for the doctors and lawyers. They try to give you leftovers. So they're pulling out mutant granddaughters out of closets. They're like, come here, Beulah. And she goes, ar. I ain't much to look at, but I didn't want to marry a female version of me. So I would always make the same speech. I would always say, God bless you. Thank you for calling me. Hope you vote on me next year at homecoming again. Annual call, man. Annual call in those churches. And I'd say, but please don't try to hook me up. January the 7th, 1993. The girl that would become my wife came to church. Now, I know how preachers talk about our wives. And when they get on TV and get a little education under them, they almost make their wives sound like they're almost suprahuman. They sound like angels almost. You know, my wife is a prayer warrior. She's memorized Ezekiel backwards. My wife's all them things. My wife's the best Christian I know. But I make no apology. My wife's hot. My wife is hot. I am one among millions. And every one of the men in this room, I bet you fit in the same category of a mercy, grace, gift of God, ugly man, beautiful wife combo. And when they look at your ugly mug and then look at her and wonder, how did that happen? You look at them and go, God put us together. Back off. I married me a pretty woman. And she came to church, and in that church, in Wood Baptist Church, in a town of 115, she wasn't just Jill Morris. She was Alice's granddaughter, Runt's great-granddaughter. She goes back five generations in that church, and she had moved back to take care of Grandma. And I looked at her while I was preaching, and I lost my place in my sermon. And it sounds like hyperbole, and it sounds like a preacher's story, but it's God's truth, and they're all still alive to tell it. Because I was preaching like I am. I was like, I'm done, man. We dated for a year. For a year, I fixed her dinner in the parsonage. For a year, she saw the parsonage once a week. For a year, she saw the parsonage the way I liked it. Y'all getting ahead of me now. Don't get ahead of me. But you know where I'm going. I had that parsonage perfect. I had a recliner held together with duct tape and prayer. I had Ric Flair posters on every wall of that house. I loved that house the way it was. I never washed the dish. I'd buy silverware at garage sales, use them, throw it away. Save time. She never said a word. Till the day we got married. And every married man in this room knows the moment you get married, all your stuff goes into storage. And all of a sudden, it's in storage because it doesn't match my stuff. And then it's in the garage, and then she's selling it for a buck when you ain't home. And now you come to my house off of Wigington Road in Lynchburg, Virginia, and look around. I don't recognize nothing. Colors on my walls I don't even know the name of. Just because she watches that Flaming Queen Christopher Lowell, you can boo all you want. You ought to watch him one time. If you want to feel like a man, watch him one time. You turn on that TV and he's going, oh, this room is a mess. We're going to do this wall eggplant and we're going to do this wall melon. Eggplant and melon are flavors, not colors. You queen. I got pictures of people I don't know in places I've never been. On my walls. Baskets with none in them. Plates I can't eat off of. Towels and soaps. That I bought, but I can't touch them. Do what I do. Use the back. She gonna feel the front, it's nice and fluffy. Feel the back, it's like cardboard, because I'm wiping my nose every time I go in there. Little rebellion. Why am I telling you this? Because in the end, I don't care. I just don't care. I don't care because having my wife, my baby doll, my sugar, it's more important than any old stupid house. Churches that act like churches make the true priorities the true priorities. And I love to tell people, I love to look some of them little old ladies in the eye and go, you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if somebody parked in your parking spot. It doesn't matter if somebody's sitting in your pew. It doesn't matter if they move the Sunday school class that you've been in for 800 years. It doesn't matter if they took down the plaque recognizing your uncle. It doesn't matter if the preacher didn't look at you the right way Sunday. It doesn't matter if they didn't spell your name right in the bulletin when you dedicated those flowers in memory of your dead stupid cat. Because that's not church. What makes church church? Our souls being saved, lives being changed, families being brought back together, people sent out on mission. That's what transforms church into being church. You want to see your church alive again? Win a soul to Jesus. You want to see somebody get excited again? Have one of their family members walk the aisle. pray until they walk. Go until they come. Reach until they duck. Never back up. Never shut up. Never let up, because their soul is at stake. And when you and I see Jesus that way, well, that's when worship is magnified and your soul's going to be satisfied and God will be glorified. And I will promise you, the devil's going to be horrified. Yeah.